Our God, we offer you our thanks once again for this evening in the middle of the week when we can gather together in Christian fellowship and encourage each other and listen to your word and fellowship with one another. We thank you for that. We pray that you would be with our pioneer clubs for our younger children this evening. We thank you for the prospect of our teens getting back to it again here in another couple of weeks. And we thank you for our time for study and pray that you would be with us as we turn our attention for a little bit to your holy word. We pray that you would watch over it, that you would protect your word and send it forth to accomplish your holy purposes within us. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Say what? They're complaining already, Dan. Sounds good to Dan, and that's all that matters. So, that's the way he is. Dan will do something. Turn your Bibles then to Micah chapter 2, please. And remember, this is where we left off with verse 5. Does that sound better? We looked at the first five verses last week together, and remember that we're in that first message out of three that Micah has for us here in his book. The first message has to do, of course, with the judgment of the Lord that's coming because of unrepentant sin. We've talked about all of those issues in chapter one. These first five verses were having to do with what we're calling sin and sentencing, the idea that God will hold His people accountable for what they do in their life. Now we're going to look at verses 6 through 11, and if you remember the outline that I had up here on the board last week, I called this defense against false prophets. It's really the idea of how do the people react now to what they have been told. They've been told on at least two different occasions in two different ways some of the things that they are doing that are displeasing to God. They have been assured that God is going to come and hold them accountable for these things. And now the question really becomes, so how do they respond to that? And that's what we're looking at here in verses 6 through 11. We start with verse 6. And let me say up front that this is a tough verse. This is hard in the English. It's worse in the Hebrew. It's hard for us. But look at this. Again, here's the reaction to Micah's preaching so far. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not... Sounds like a rebellious child, doesn't it? But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. What in the world does that mean? I would take that first sentence, and I think it can be translated this way. Do not prophesy, they prophesied. The idea here, I think, is an exhortation that's coming from false prophets who are going to set themselves up now against that word of the Lord that Micah has been faithfully declaring up to this point. And so it's an exhortation coming from those who do not know the Lord as a response to the word that God has given. When they say, do not speak out, that's in the plural in the Hebrew. We see that obviously more clearly than in the English text. And so when they say, y'all don't speak out, saying that in the plural, we would say it probably includes Micah's faithful partners. Remember, there were two other prophets who are contemporaries for Micah. They are the great prophet Isaiah, and then another minor prophet, the man named Hosea. And so here are the false prophets likely talking to all three of those when they say in the plural sense, don't prophesy this to us. They prophesied, say the false prophets. Okay, does that make sense? I know that's not what it says, or what it looks like it says, but I think that's the sense in which we need to take it. Then they go on to say, but if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Literally, I would say it to you this way. they should not talk concerning these things. Reproaches will not turn back, and then I would add, upon us. That's how I would translate that. Now, this is one of those very rare occasions when I think another English translation has done better than the New American Standard. It pains me tremendously to say that. But listen to the NIV and the way they translated it at this point. Micah 2:6, "Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us." The English Standard Version does pretty well as well, although I think the NIV is probably the clearest. But it says, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." Do you see what they're saying now at this point? These false prophets, or whoever they are, these leaders of the people of Judah at this point, have been listening to Micah preach in this first message where he's talking about their sin. You remember we went over the abomination of what these people are doing last Wednesday evening in those first five verses, how they go to bed at night just dreaming about what they're going to do the following day to confiscate other people's property and take away their inheritance in the land. And we talked about all that and all that meant. Micah has talked to them and warned them that that God is coming and that He will come in judgment and hold you accountable. And so again, our issue here is to say, so how do they respond to this warning from the Word of God? And their response is essentially to say, shut up. We don't want to hear that. God is not going to do what you say He's going to do. And so they're seeking to counter Micah's message of the just judgment of God extended for unrepentant sin. It is a challenge to the prophetic word of God by way of Micah. Micah has warned the people, saying something on this order: God is going to hold you accountable for your life. And they come back and say, no, He isn't. Micah is saying something like, judgment is coming upon you for your unrepentant sin. And their response is, no, it's not. Micah says, and we noted this last Wednesday night, as you'll recognize the language, Micah has said to them, you're in danger of being excommunicated from God's covenant. And their response is to say, no, we aren't. you're getting into the rhythm of things, aren't you? Have you ever met anybody like this? Perhaps you've been someone like this? It's not a good place to be. Remember, Isaiah is one of Micah's contemporaries. Look at what Isaiah says about this. These same people, same time period, in Isaiah chapter 30. Oh, let's see, beginning with verse 8. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, he calls them, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. What a devastating statement those last two verses in particular are. It isn't just an old covenant, an Old Testament sort of thing. This kind of an attitude that is found amongst a people in reference to God and God's truth. Oh, Paul warns about something similar to this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, we all possess at some level hearts like this, don't we? I remember when I was a student out at Fuller Theological Seminary, and Leno and I were in a small group study with other seminary couples there. And before, when we were at somebody's house one night, and before the thing began, one of my fellow students was sitting there, and he's kind of flipping through the Bible and just kind of reading, muttering to himself a little bit, and I just happened to be overhearing some of what he was saying, and he got to Ephesians 5, and he began to read there about how wives are to be submissive to their own husbands in the Lord, and he said to himself, "I don't think I like that," and he flipped over and found something that he did like. Probably a pastor of a church someplace today. Leading the people into what? Whatever he likes, I guess. We can't treat God's Word that way. We can't deal with the truth of the Lord like that. We can't pick and choose what we're going to decide to believe or what we're going to like as it comes forth from the Word of the Lord. Here was a faithful man named Micah who was declaring the truth of God in a responsible way to these people, and they told him, "Shut up. Don't speak to us anymore about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about God anymore." And these are the covenant people of God. These are the inhabitants of Judah. Well, as the ambassadors of Christ, which we all are who are in Christ in a matter of true saving faith, we are the ones to whom God has given the words of life. What are we to do when our witness and our testimony then falls onto deaf ears such as this? When we declare the truths of God's Word and the Gospel to a people who do not want to hear about the Holy One of Israel, what shall we do? I think Paul, again, will answer that question for us. I read from 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, but he wraps those two verses around with the answer to our question. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction." Verse 5, "That you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Beloved, we need to remember that there's nothing wrong with God's truth faithfully proclaimed, is there? There is nothing wrong with that. How a person reacts to God's Word, how a person reacts to God's truth, faithfully and responsibly declared, is indicative of their relationship with God, or their lack thereof. It may be indicative of the fact they do not have a relationship with God when they declare, "Don't talk to us about the Holy One of Israel anymore." Jesus is dealing with this in John chapter 8 when he's talking to some of the Jewish leaders. In verse 47, he says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." You see, what Jesus is saying at this point is that those who turn away and reject the faithfully declared, the faithfully proclaimed word of the Lord, do so because they don't know the Lord. Jesus is talking very straight at that point, but that's what these people have to deal with as well at this juncture also. So, in verse 6, they're basically saying, "Don't prophesy to us anymore. We don't want to hear any more about it. You should not talk concerning these things. The reproaches of God will not come upon us." That's what they're saying in verse 6. Verse 7. "Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? from that language, we glean that it's God now who is really speaking directly, though he's doing so, of course, through Micah. But God is now responding to verse 6 in their response to the prophetic word that Micah has given to them. And he says, "Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doing?" You see, the false prophets have challenged Micah's message on the basis of their view of God. And with their view of who God is, as they listen to Micah's faithful proclamation, they're coming back and concluding, well, that doesn't fit with my idea of who and what God is like. And therefore, it has to be wrong. And so they're rejecting Micah's message because it isn't consistent with their understanding of God and who he is. We have this very rare reference to the third person of the Trinity here in this question. I mean, you just don't hear much about the Spirit of God through the Old Testament. But here is one of those rare references. And God is really asking the question, is this what you're saying? And then he quotes them, essentially, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? You see, this is their conclusion when they listen to Micah preach about God's judgment, about God holding them accountable for their unrepentant sin. Their conclusion is, Micah is declaring that God is impatient. And we know that he's not. Therefore, this isn't a true word. This isn't who God really is. He quotes them again when he asks this question, are these his doings? Which is, of course, their way of simply saying, God is like this. They listen to what Micah is saying and say, no, that's not what God would do. He would never do these things that you're talking about. He's not going to come like Micah talks about in chapter 1, where the mountains are melting and he's riding down from heaven to hold his people accountable. They're saying, God would never do that. God isn't like that. He won't do these things. You see, it's as though these prophets, or these people, whoever is saying this, have built their doctrine of God based on Exodus 34:6 only. We all like this. Exodus 34:6 says, then the Lord passed by in front of him, talking about Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That sounds great, doesn't it? Who doesn't want a God like that? Loving, merciful is what the word loving kindness can also mean. Gracious, patient with us, slow to anger. Well, you take that verse and you apply it then to what Micah has been preaching so far, you can come to that conclusion.
God is, he wouldn't do
this. He doesn't act like this. He's patient, not impatient, like Micah is presenting him. But that's not all that there is to that statement, of course. It goes on in verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity. That sounds great, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. What's he saying at that point? He is all of these things. But when it comes to unrepentant sin, he will hold even his people accountable for that and make them answer for it. You see, that's what the people back in Micah's day are saying. We're not going to have to answer for this. We're lying in our beds at night scheming, can't sleep because we're so excited about the property we're going to steal from somebody as soon as the sun comes up in the morning, but we're not going to be held accountable by God for this. That's essentially what they're talking about. And they're talking about it because of their view and their understanding of who God is and what God is like. Does that at all sound familiar? It ought to. We live in a day pretty much like Micah's. We live in a culture that is very similar to what Micah is having to deal with. We recognize that this kind of false theology, the truest sense of that word, the study of God, this kind of false view of who God is rampant, even in our own day. not just in our culture, but even in what is called the church. There are so many Christians, even, who all they want to think about and all they want to hear is how much God loves you. That God is love, and we don't deny that whatsoever. That's straight out of the Bible. We revel in that. We rejoice in that. We take great comfort in that. But that same Bible that talks about the love of God also speaks of the fact that God is holy. And there are certain requirements to the holiness of God that we are going to be held accountable for. There is a standard of God's holiness that we are charged to keep in the Scriptures. Don't you remember? It's Jesus who said, be holy as what? As my Father is holy, as God is holy. So yes, He is love and everything that that means. And we thank Him for that. But God is also holy. And that is a standard by which we shall be one day judged. So you see, it really comes down to our view of God and who and what He is like. And so there are a variety of viewpoints that declare in our day that we're all God's children. And that view is based on an unscriptural understanding of who God is. We hear it said, perhaps, that everyone's going to heaven. And that's based on a view that, and some of us who've been involved in EE for years have heard this when we've gone on visitations, that God would not keep anybody out of His heaven. That's a conclusion, you see, that's based not on what the Bible is teaching us. There are those who say it really doesn't matter how you live before God. He doesn't care. The Bible says, oh yes, He does care. He cares very much. How we live, and He will hold us accountable for that very issue. There are a variety of people who say there are many paths to heaven. And that's based on a view of God that is not found in the Bible, because that's not what the Scriptures say. There are others who say there's no objective standard of truth. Decide that for yourself before the Lord. Again, that's based on a view of God that is not found in His Word. Here's what's found in God's Word, at least in part, about who God is. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is love. That's what the Bible says. 1 John 4:1, I believe. But Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. You see, both things are true. And we have to understand who God really is. And we have to live our lives as His people in light of who God really is. And the only way to know that is to understand what the Bible says about God. So God comes to these people who have countermanded Micah's preaching at this point and says, is this what you're saying? The Spirit of the Lord is impatient? Are these His doings? Look at what he says next. This is verse 7. Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? You see, he's saying it's only if what Micah has been preaching is applicable to you that you'd want to countermand it and neutralize it like you're trying to do. He says, for those who have committed themselves to righteousness and obedience before God, they have no problem with God coming in judgment. God's message of the day of His judgment is a sobering thing. We have seen that in our studies of Zephaniah. We've seen that in our studies of Habakkuk. But we've also seen, and we need to understand, that the day of the Lord, that day of God's judgment, is a blessing to God's people who honor Him in their lives with obedience. It's only the unrepentant in their sin who need fear the day of the Lord. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Or Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You see, those who are walking uprightly before the Lord have no reason to fear the day of the Lord, as difficult a day as it's going to be. Those who are seeking the Lord shall be rewarded. They shall find Him and receive that inheritance we've talked about from Psalm 16, verse 5. That inheritance which is God Himself. So here in verse 6, we've got these false prophets trying to completely turn around everything that Micah has said so far. And God steps in immediately in verse 7 and calls a halt to that and straightens that out directly. Verse 8, he continues. He says, recently my people have arisen as an enemy. He says, now here, let's think about this for a minute. Think about what you're saying. Think about how you're just dismissing Micah's word of warning. He says, recently my people have arisen as an enemy. The reason for the day of God's judgment is because these Judahites, amongst others, haven't been acting like God's people, but they've been acting like God's enemies. And we say, how so? And that's in relationships. Remember, I keep talking about that in Micah. Micah is talking so much about our relationships with each other and with others. And here God is saying, as he goes on in verse 8 and 9, he is saying, you are my people, but you've been living like you are my enemies, not like the people of God. And that is seen in the relationships that you have with men, with women, and with children. Let's look first of all at the men as he goes on in verse 8. He says, you strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. God at this point is describing men who feel secure. They are, quote, unsuspecting. You know, when we're unsuspecting, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're being naive or that we're trying to be ignorant necessarily, but it's because we're at peace. And we feel secure, and therefore we're not expecting or suspecting anything wrong to happen with us. So they're first of all unsuspecting. He describes them further as those returned from war. What kind of a situation is that? A fellow's been out, laying his life on the line, perhaps every single day. And finally it's over, at least for him, and he returns home. And what's he feel? Relief? Security, perhaps? Nobody's shooting at me is a good day. You know? That's a good day when no one's firing at me. He's talking again. Remember, there's a lot of Hebrew poetry here. And so he says the same thing twice in different ways. But he's saying, you know, here are people who feel secure at this particular stage. But what he goes on to say about them is that they're robbed by the Judahites. God says, you strip the robe of the garment off of these guys who are feeling pretty good and secure and unsuspecting. That word to strip here in the Hebrew language has the sense of a raid by a marauding party against an enemy. That's what it means. And you see, this is a part of why God is saying in the first part of verse 18, my people have arisen as an enemy. He's saying, You're living like you're the enemies of God. You're living like you are the enemy of my people. You're treating them like they are your enemies. You're raiding them like a marauding band of thieves would do. And so as these Jews treat others, particularly their fellow Jews, like their enemy, they put themselves at enmity with God. How many times have we talked about something like that? How close a relationship God has with His people. You touch God's people, and you do what? I just preached on this. You touch God's people, and you do what? That's right. You stick your thumb in God's eye, He says in Isaiah. That's the kind of thing that God is again saying here with this kind of language. He talks about the fact that you strip the robe off the garment from these unsuspecting fellows. And that was a very special concern for God. You can look at Exodus 22, and that kind of explains what God's concern is here. Exodus 22, verses, 26 and 27. He says, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, that is, you're making a financial transaction, and your friend or your neighbor, your fellow Jew, gives you his cloak, his outer garment as a down payment. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. People who didn't have any place to stay or people who were traveling would often take that outer garment and they just wrap it and just lie down on the ground, wrap themselves up in this and go to sleep in that. It's how they protected themselves from the weather, the cold, and the elements and so on. It was a very, very important article of a man's clothing. And God is saying here, you know, if that's ever put forth as a down payment, you make sure you give it back to him by nightfall, because that's what he's going to sleep in. And he says, I'm going to be watching. And when he cries out to me, I will answer. For I am gracious, and I will take care of him. Now, what's Micah saying? God saying through Micah. He's saying, with your fellow Jews, you strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. Do you see why God is saying, you aren't living like God's people. You are living like the enemies of God's people. And that makes you my enemy. You see how he's saying that? Notice in verse 9, he goes on with the same thing, but he moves from men to women. He says, the women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. Now, because only women are mentioned here, it's probably a reference to widows. Okay, we've got the men in verse 8, and here in the first part of verse 9, we've got women, likely widows. And what he's saying is, you are evicting these widows from their homes. You remember what they dream about at night in their beds? Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in their power, is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them in houses and take them away. These people go to bed at night dreaming about confiscating widows' homes. Does that sound Christ-like? Is that the pursuit of the righteousness of Christ? Absolutely not. And you know that this too is a particular issue of concern, just like the man's robe. This too is of special concern to God. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is talking, starting in verse 38. And in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Who do they care about? Only themselves. Verse 40, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. Boy, watch out for people who review their theology every time they pray. It's an unrighteous people. these will receive greater condemnation. What's he going to condemn them for? Amongst a variety of other things, because they devour widows' houses. Okay, that's what God is talking about here, but he's not done with them. The last part of verse 9. He says, from her children you take my splendor forever. The children, I want to suggest to you, are presumably orphans. They're without fathers. We have the men in verse 8. We have the widows in the first part of verse 9. No men mentioned there. No men or fathers mentioned in the last part of verse 9. Until we come to these children who are fatherless, orphans perhaps. He says, from her children, perhaps from this widow's child, his widow's children, you take my splendor. That word for splendor in the Hebrew language can be translated as glory. And I want to suggest to you that in this context, it refers to the covenant land. We're back to that covenant inheritance again that we talked about last Wednesday evening. You can see something similarly stated in Ezekiel chapter 20. Let's see, verse 6. On that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. There's just one reference in the Scriptures as to how this same word is used in reference to the promised land. And you remember we've been talking in this chapter about a man's inheritance up at the last part of verse 2, remember? And so within the chapter's context, within its linguistic scope of usage in the Old Testament, I want to suggest to you that this word splendor, this word glory, is a reference to, again, the land, the inheritance. That is simply to say this, that these children, these widows' children, are robbed of their land inheritance, which should have been passed on to them by their deceased fathers. But these people, who are supposed to be God's people, are confiscating everything they can get their hands on. But this issue, again, is a special transgression before God. Remember I said how special the issue of the robe was, that outer garment, how special the issue of taking care of widows is. The same thing is true in reference to caring for orphans. In Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And this verse ends, and all the people shall say, amen. You weren't even reading that, were you? Oh, you're a trained people. You're a trained people. That's great. Psalm 146, verse 9. Psalm 146, 9. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. And again, this is not just an Old Testament Christian matter, an Old Testament matter of faith. In James 1:27. We have this classic passage that says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The people of God have been living like they are the enemies of God. And we see that in the way that they are dealing with people in terms of relationships. Here is really the issue. How you treat others is instructive. It is illustrative. It is inseparably tied to your relationship with God. You want to know how your relationship with God is going? Examine your relationship with those around you, particularly the people of God. We won't read it, but you can look again at that classic passage in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where Jesus is talking about that the day of the Lord, the day when he will hold people accountable, and he talks about those that did not minister to him And so he condemns them, and they ask him, when did we ever see you naked and not clothe you, and hungry and not feed you, and in jail and not visit you? And you remember what he says? He likens that to the relationship with his people. He says, because you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And then, of course, he turns that around and then goes in the positive direction. And again, the people say, but God, when did we ever see you naked and hungry and in jail? And he says, just as surely as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. How you treat other people is indicative of your relationship with Christ. In fact, I would suggest to you the Bible goes even a little bit further than that. Over in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible would say, how you treat your animals is indicative of your spiritual condition at some level. Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. He's saying it's a part of the righteousness of Christ to care for that which you are accountable for, or that which is accountable to you, even if it has to do with your pet. How you treat your pet, how you treat your animals as a farmer, as a rancher, how you treat your dog. That's hard for me to say, but how you treat your dog is illustrative of your spiritual condition. And God is paying attention to something as minor as that. And I'm not kidding. I just read it to you from the Scriptures. I wouldn't make that up. Remember, Micah is talking about relationships. He is talking about how you deal with people. And here God is saying, my people have made themselves enemies to me because they have dealt with my people as though they were their enemies. And I'm taking that and suggesting to you from Proverbs 12:10, if you kick your dog in anger, you need to do some serious self-examination about your spiritual condition. Verse 10, he says, arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. Here's the issue, or the question, what is the result then of the people's sin at this point? The issue is they have defiled the land of God's covenant promise, and they must be removed. It is not the Assyrians who are on the march towards Jerusalem at this point that are going to remove them. Remember, God is going to give them about 100-110 year reprieve. It isn't even the Babylonians later who come in and ultimately are responsible for removing the people from the land. It is God. It is God who is dealing with the unrepentant sin of these people. And notice how he speaks of it at this point. He says, arise and go. He says, get out of my land. You have made yourself my enemies. Leave my land. He says, for this is no place of rest. You see, the land of Canaan for the Israelites was meant to be a place of rest. It was meant to be a place of rest from the wilderness. It was meant to be a place of rest from slavery. It was meant to be a place of rest from their wanderings. It was meant to be a place of rest from God's enemies. And yet God's own people have made themselves God's enemies in reference to each other. You can read about things like this in Deuteronomy 12:9, Joshua 22:4, Psalm 95:11. Those are just three out of a variety of verses that talk about the fact that when God brought His people in fulfillment of the great promises of the covenant that He made to them into this land of Canaan, the land of covenant promises, it was for the purpose of rest. It was to be a place of worship. It was to be a place of fellowship with God. Instead, what Israel has done is they've turned to idols from God, and they have rejected the Lord, and therefore then God brings other nations in to discipline His people. That's what the book of Judges is all about. And this goes through a cycle over and over and over and over through the book of Judges. Now, several generations later from the book of Judges, this generation of God's covenant people is repeating the sins of their ancestors, but they're thinking that they're going to avoid the same consequences. But they are not. And so just as this generation has destroyed the rest of others in the land of God's covenant promised rest, and you can see that in what we've been talking about, particularly in verses 8 and 9, now they will forfeit their own rest, and they are going to be displaced from the land. Verse 11, if a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. This is a great verse. You understand? You see what he's saying? This is a great verse. This is a man walking after wind and falsehood had told, if he had come and told you lies. Walking after wind is pursuing nothingness. It's that which is non-substantive. Growing up on the farm in Illinois, there were times when we'd have whirlwinds come along through a field. Out here we call them dust devils, though I hate that word. I hate that name. But we had whirlwinds back in Illinois. And of course, as a kid, one of the great fun things to do on the farm, there's not much, but one of the great fun things to do on the farm is to run after one of these whirlwinds and try to jump into it. And whenever you're successful, if you're fast enough, you know, it just blows dirt into your eyes and ears and mouth just for a second, and then it's gone. There's nothing there. You can't do. That's what he's talking about. The kinds of things that God is talking about. Walking after wind. You see, the people have refused to listen to the Word of God. Verse 6, they told Micah to shut up. They don't want to hear anything more about God. God is now saying to them, you've told my prophet not to speak anymore about my truth and me. But if someone had come to you, if another prophet, if another man had come to you, and he was talking about things that were as non-substantive as the blowing wind, if he would preach to you falsehood and lies, if such a prophet would come to you and speak about base earthly pleasures like beer and wine, about how you can get drunk last night on beer, or what wine we should eat with chicken divan, he says, you'd listen to him. You see what he's saying? The spiritual bankruptcy here is just incredible. But of course, the issue for us is what? You want to listen to wind? Or do you want to hear the Word of God? Want me to preach to you about beer and wine? Or do you want me to preach you the truth of God? I'm not going to go there. Okay? That ends that section then for us. It's a scathing rebuke, verse 11, that God leaves them with. At this point, remember, this section was defense against the false prophets. The last two verses are the last section that we have in our outline, if you remember, and this is really the last two verses of this first message. And it's hope for the remnant. This is what we always find in the minor prophets. God speaking in no uncertain terms about our spiritual conditions before Him. God just telling us the truth that just tears us apart. But He never leaves us without hope. Verse 12, He says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. Really, the abruptness here between verse 11 and verse 12... sharpens the contrast, I would suggest to you, between that issue of certain condemnation for their unrepentant sin and the redemptive hope that is there for the remnant of faith. This is entirely appropriate, of course, for whenever we find consolation without repentance, we have false hope. And whenever we find conviction without consolation, then we have hopelessness. God never leaves His people in either of those situations. And so He convicts them of their sin, but then He brings them to a sense of consolation and hope that is within Him. Here's the great promise of God gathering His people in the time of judgment. In spite of the broad rebellion that is here and is obvious and is deep-seated, God always has a faithful remnant to whom He acts graciously. As God gathers the nations in judgment here, He gathers His people in safety. He calls it like sheep in the fold. Those are His people. He says that that day will be like a flock. His people will be like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The word noisy means roaring or murmuring. And I can attest to you from personal experience that gathering sheep is a noisy affair. Gathering cattle is too, isn't it, Bob? You've been there. Whenever you take them out of their comfort zone, they just start bawling. Or you gather them together and they're disrupted. And there's nothing worse than a bunch of bawling cattle. Or you separate the calves from the cows, or the lambs from the ewes at that point, and they're crying for each other. It's just heartbreaking, isn't it? But you know, a farmer or rancher look at all that, and they just hear money. That's what they do for a living, and that's okay. It's a part of the cultural mandate, subduing and ruling over the earth. But all of these sorts of things, you know, are just disruptive. And so even what he's talking about here is a metaphor for God's gathering process, but God is using language that these Jews would have clearly understood because they were an agrarian kind of people. And you remember in the Old Testament that the sheep shearing, the gathering for shearing the sheep, was a great week-long festival. I mean, they made a big party out of all of this. This is language they would have immediately understood. All of you city people have no idea what Bob and I are talking about. I know. I understand. I'll take our word for that. God is speaking in an agrarian sort of a way that they would immediately appeal to them in an understanding sense. That God is going to gather His people. It's going to be a noisy affair. And He is going to judge all that are there. He is going to separate them, and it is the same metaphor that Jesus uses for that in an eschatological way in Matthew chapter 25, particularly verses 31 through 33. He uses the same metaphor that Micah is using at this point, or God by way of Micah is using, when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. It's going to be a noisy affair. There's going to be a lot of bawling going on. Verse 13. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. This is a very unique verse. In the New American Standard Bible that I'm using, there are no cross references for anything said in this verse. The closest I can come would be about Isaiah 52:12, if you want to look at that later. But if you look in your Bibles, you're not likely to see any cross references here. This is a really unique situation. Where else are we going to go in the rest of the Bible to read about anything else like this that's going on? That's the issue, and that's the importance of that. Remember, too, this is the end of this first message. Three messages from Micah. We've been on the first one. This is the last thing he says in this first message. He's wrapping it up and bringing it to a conclusion. There suddenly appears one who has given no introduction. He's called the breaker. It's a Hebrew word that means the one breaking through. Micah represents him as stepping forward and bursting open the confinements of his people and leading the remnant of God's people out. We say, out of what? I don't know. Maybe the sheepfold where they are. Micah's metaphors are very fluid and very challenging to try to figure out, well, what's he doing here. God has gathered for the judgment. He has separated the goats from the sheep. He has put together the sheep over here. The breaker comes and he breaks open where the sheep are, and he leads them forth. He is the king, according to Micah at this point, who in close relation to Jehovah, the Lord at their head, leads this procession of sheep. And the question, of course, is what? Who is he? And the answer, of course, is what? Absolutely. This is the Shepherd King of Micah 5. We're being introduced to the Messiah here. We're going to see the Messiah again in the second message in particular. He is the Breaker, capital B. He is the Breaker who breaks down all barriers between God and His people. He is the Breaker who conquers sin and opens the way to God. He is the Breaker who leads His people into all of the blessings of the Lord. And so when you think back to all that Micah has preached, he and God have been pretty tough on these people. They deserve every bit of it. When we analyze their sin and look at the warnings, they deserve every single bit of this. Those warnings that you are going to be excommunicated from the covenant, as a serious, serious matter when we talk about eschatological, prophetic, judgmental sorts of things. That is as serious as it can get. But see how God, through Micah, ends this first great message of warning to His people. That the breaker is going to come. And if you trust in Him, He will lead you forth. Let's pray, shall we? Our God, we recognize that our hearts are just like these people. We could be just like them if it weren't for You. As You have been so gracious to the remnant of these Judahites, surely, Lord, would You not be gracious to us as well? Lord, we pray that You would help us to hear the warnings that You have given to Your people of long ago. We pray that You would help us to examine our hearts based on this prophetic word from You through Micah, just as surely as there were some in Micah's own day who examined their hearts as well. We remember the days of Hezekiah, the third king, under the third message here, of how he led Your people in repentance. And that repentance stayed Your hand for about 100 years. Our God, we pray that You would work in our hearts in a similar sort of way. Lord, let us to be found amongst Your sheep. Help us to be secure in Your sheepfold on that last day. And help us to follow forth the Breaker, our Shepherd King, as He leads us back to the Father. God, make it so for us. And we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we pray for this in Christ's own blessed name. And all the people of God can say, amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.